Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We will jump back into our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. Chapter 4 is where we are. So we'll have our invocation and prayer. We'll read the scriptural, the section from the scriptures, and then we'll get into Luther's comments. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So we will be picking back up on page 289, which means the verses we cover today are chapter 4, verses 10, and I'm just going to read through 16, even though it's not that far. It's really only through verse 14. So Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, right after Cain has murdered his brother Abel. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Okay, so again, we won't get that far today, but that just gives us a view of the whole section. So in regard to the Lord hearing the blood of Abel crying out from the ground, Luther's got these wonderful comments. They'll bring us back up to speed and give a nice summary of the argument that went before. Top of page 289. Luther says, "Just as these words have been written for our comfort, so they have been written to fill our adversaries with terror. What, in your opinion, is more awe-inspiring for those tyrants to hear than that the blood of those whom they have slain cries and incessantly accuses them before God? God is indeed long-suffering, especially now near the end of the world. Therefore, sin reposes for a longer time. Vengeance does not follow immediately, but it surely is true that God is most profoundly outraged by this sin and will never allow it to go unpunished." So by this example, then, we gain great comfort that God will, in fact, avenge the evil that is done to his people in due time. And we also gain great comfort that this is a terror to our enemies. And insofar as it isn't a terror to them, it's almost all the more terrifying, because they will be caught unawares in the day of judgment, and it will fall upon them cataclysmically, to say the least. So just skipping down to that third paragraph on 289, and this, I know, may be somewhat of a review from last week, but it just will get us back on track. Luther says, "Therefore, why shall we have any doubt that God in his heart considers and counts the afflictions of his children, and that he measures our tears and records them on unbreakable tablets, which the enemies of the church are completely unable to destroy, except by repentance? Manasseh was a very great tyrant and a most terrible persecutor of the godly. Therefore, his exile and captivity would not have been sufficient to atone for those sins. But when he recognizes his sin and is truly repentant, the Lord shows him mercy 2 Chronicles 33. All right, and then he goes on to talk about Paul and his persecution of the church and the false church's ongoing persecution throughout the ages, and that any who repent of this, as St. Paul himself did, can be saved. But those who do not repent will face recompense and judgment at the hands of the Lord, who is always just, but against his enemies and the enemies of his people, he's also severe in his justice. Okay, so that brings to a conclusion then Luther's commentary on chapter 4, verse 10. And now we move on to verse 11, page 290. Verse 11 reads, "And now you are cursed from the earth, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Picking up at the second paragraph under this verse, Luther says, at the very outset, the discrimination of the Holy Spirit is worthy of special note. Above, when punishment is inflicted on Adam because of his sin, the person of Adam is not cursed, but only the earth. Even this is not done directly, but a kind of excuse for the earth is added. This is the statement, Genesis 3:17, "The earth is cursed because of you." So it's kind of a wonderful nuance and detail that Luther picks up on, that even after Adam had sinned, God doesn't curse Adam directly, but curses the earth on account of Adam. Now, Adam's going to, as a result of that, have to eat bread by the sweat of his brow, etc., etc. But there is, I think Luther's right, there's an important distinction to be made between cursing Adam himself and cursing the ground for his sake. So then he connects this with Romans 8:20. Luther says, similarly, Paul declares also in Romans 8:20, the creature is subjected to vanity not willingly. And if you remember that argument of Paul's from chapter 8 of Romans, he's talking about how the whole creation is groaning like a woman in labor pains. Through the travail of her labor, she is bringing forth the sons of God, the sons of glory. And so we see then Luther connecting these two thoughts. The creature, namely the whole earth, is subjected to vanity, not willingly, but on account of Adam. And then that's the punitive aspect. But then the punitive aspect is eclipsed by the joyful aspect that a child is to be born, or more broadly, that the sons of God are to be born and be revealed on the last day. So we see here that, I mean, a pretty profound thing, that even when God punishes his own, he does it for their good, and that he might later eclipse the punishment with an even greater joy that is to come. And that's the joy to which we look, of course. That's St. Paul's point. So just picking up right where we left off in Luther's commentary, after he quotes Romans 8:20, he continues, "Inasmuch as it sustained the sinning human being, it is also compelled like a tool to bear the curse. Similarly, a sword, gold, etc. are cursed because through their instrumentality, sins are committed by people." This is an instance of very fine reasoning, that the Holy Spirit in this way distinguishes between the earth and Adam. The curse he turns aside to the earth, but the person he preserves. And then here's Luther's point. Here, in regard to Cain, the Holy Spirit uses a different language, for he curses the person. Why does he do this? Is it because Cain, the murderer, sinned more grievously than Adam and Eve? No. But because Adam was the root from whose flesh and loins Christ, the blessed seed, would be born, this seed is spared, and for the sake of this blessed fruit, the curse is transferred from Adam's person to the earth. Hence, Adam bears the curse placed on the earth, but not a curse placed on his person. For from his descendants, Christ was to be born. Because Cain forfeited this glory through his sin, his person is cursed, and he is told, "Cursed are you," to have us understand that he has been cut off from the glory of the promised seed, and that he would not have among his descendants a seed through which the blessing would come. Okay, so Luther sees the curse in his person as, and he's going to go on to describe this as a threefold punishment. So we'll let Luther do the work there. A threefold punishment that God imposes upon Cain. But what's in view right now is a kind of, and Luther hasn't parsed this out, but a kind of holistic punishment whereby Cain is separated from the line of Adam, what will also be the line of Seth, and the line of the Messiah. So that's the curse that falls specifically on Cain and not just on the earth for his sake. I don't think we've really maybe built to a major point yet, but let me pause anyway and just see if you have any thoughts, any reflections. I mean, there is still some interesting material here, the connection with Romans 8 and the more cosmic picture of what's going on. Do you have any thoughts?
So Noah was a descendant of Seth then? Question.
Yes, I believe that that's true. Yes, you have the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And then if you remember that controversial section in Genesis chapter 6 where the sons of men and the sons of God and the daughters of men join together. You really only have two possibilities there. One possibility is that angels is what's meant by sons of God, and they're cavorting with the daughters of men and producing these Nephilim. The second option you have, and it's the option that Augustine takes, that Luther takes, is you have the Sethite line and the Cainite line intermarrying. And on account of that intermarriage, God curses this with Nephilim as offspring, with a kind of monstrous offspring. Yes, sir.
Since you mentioned the earth being cursed, and then here in this passage, the earth opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood. So there's a curse and then like a communion is sent maybe for the earth. Is there a redemption for the earth at some point?
Yes.
Sooner or later there?
The new earth. Yeah, exactly. It is a fascinating thing. The earth becomes sinister on account of the curse. And it's seen not only drinking the blood, but opening its mouth to receive the dead. And so in this sense, the earth almost becomes a kind of embodiment or type of the serpent itself. Remember how the serpent is told, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." It's the same word used as, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's something sinister there beyond just, oh, look, created serpents crawl around on their bellies and happen to get a little bit of dust in their mouth from time to time. There's something more going on than that. And it's this idea that the curse of devouring that which is cursed is not only the curse of the serpent, but then the way in which the earth is cursed, to drink in the blood of those slain and to consume or eat the bodies of those who are deceased. And so the earth is subjected to this by God, and on account of Adam and Eve. And so the redemption of the earth, I mean, in a sense, you can say that it is the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus, the blood falling and being drunk by the earth, the body being swallowed up in the tomb. But then with the resurrection, everything begins to change. And we see how the earth is going to give up her dead And not just give them up. I think this is Paul's point. Not just give it up, like, reluctantly, but the earth is turned from a consuming, drinking monster into a true kind of mother in which we had our gestation as the sons of God, as the sons of glory, to be revealed on the last day. So I think those are some of the themes in play here. Yes, sir.
Because I was thinking there could also be the sense in which maybe the earth consuming the blood of Abel might be like a communion, like we receive the blood of Christ when we take communion. Mm. I don't know if that's, does Luther consider that, or is that?
I don't recall that in Luther's thought. I mean, he will make a comment. I'll try to catch it when we go through. He will make a comment similar to the one I've been making, that something kind of monstrous is being pictured. Well, I know I've got it. I just can't find it right this second. But as we go through this text together, we'll undoubtedly stumble upon it. So I don't know if Luther... the ground is... Because the ground itself, the earth from which man was taken, was created by God never to receive the blood or body of man, but just to produce life and joy and happiness for man. And then it becomes this sinister thing where it consumes man. And again, I think what's in view here is just the concrete reality of death, so often hidden by the professional, what are you going to say, the professional death cult that just takes you and pumps you full of chemicals so it looks like you didn't die, puts a bunch of makeup on you. Or just kind of burns you and then puts you in a pretty little urn or something like that to hide from the cursed reality of death. That to die is to go into the earth, and that's to rot and decay and be consumed by the earth. And it's grotesque, it's humiliating, and in a sense, it's the earth that's doing this to us, justly but unwillingly and abnormally. It's not like the earth was created to do that. There's a curse that, again, is because it's so normalized in our minds, we struggle to see the way it should be. But if we were to put ourselves in Adam and Eve's shoes, well, the earth is now doing something unnatural and something it was never created or intended to do. Hand all the way up here.
But when it's saying that Adam was created from the dust of the earth, can we think of it as God forming clay to make man, or is that way off and that would involve water?
I don't know. I don't think it's specific. I don't think it matters.
We just don't know exactly.
I mean, you have the Adamah, which is the earth from which he's made, and then the dust. I can't remember off the top of my head the Hebrew word for the dust. Maybe I've got it written in here. So they are different words, but it's obviously the same concept. Dust, if I'm reading my note correctly, is the word afar. So you've got two different words, but the same concept. And then to the comment that was just made, so Luther's statement to this effect is on 292. The last full paragraph on the page, it's just found primarily in the first two sentences. So 292, last full paragraph, Luther says, "Here we have a remarkable personification. Moses is speaking of the earth as a wild beast which has opened its mouth and has drunk the innocent blood of Abel." Why does he deal so harshly with the earth when these actions took place without its being consulted? What is more, because it is a good creature of God, they were done against its will and in the face of its opposition. Just as Paul states that the creature was made subject to vanity, subject to the curse, but not willingly. So, yeah, the earth becomes a monstrous thing on account of man, not on account of itself, not on account of any purpose for which it was created. And then you have this kind of personification going on, where it's unwilling in its transformation on account of the sin of Adam. Okay, so that gives you Luther's thought there. Any other thoughts you want to share on this concept? Yes, sir.
I feel like I'm bungling trying to get to my point, but I think maybe this is getting closer to it. I'm just thinking how there could be a comparison made between Cain slaying his brother and Jesus being crucified.
Yeah.
And I just wonder, what's the background in that comparison? Is that something that's taken up much? Or?
Yeah, absolutely. So that's used as the primary type for how Christ will die at the hands of his own brothers. And that's echoed maybe most poignantly, at least off the top of my head, in the story of Joseph. That's always used typologically to understand that he was betrayed by his own brothers into death. And they sold him into slavery and death, even though he was innocent. So, yeah, as Luther will make comment here, and this is really the next major move that I wanted to point out that Luther makes on 291. If you look at the second full paragraph on page 291, Luther says, "And here is the beginning of the two churches." So this is also what John is commenting on in chapter 1 of his gospel, where he says he came unto his own and his own received him not. So he is being rejected, tortured, crucified by his own brothers. And you can trace that line all the way down. I mean, you could make other stops along the way. Moses has a similar experience. Jacob, Esau, you sort of see that. Esau wants to murder Jacob. There are probably other connecting points. One gets that feeling with Ishmael and Isaac, even if it's not explicit. Certainly, it seems to be in the heart of Hagar toward Sarah. Wouldn't be surprising if that rubbed off on their offspring. And then back all the way to here, which is the first instance. The very first murderer of creation is a brother murdering his brother. That obviously portends to how Christ will be murdered by his brothers. And in a very real sense, I suppose you could see, like, if you want to make it as concrete and narrow and specific as possible, you could say that this is Judas and Jesus. Yes, 1 second, we'll get you in. Up here.
When we were talking about vanity, I couldn't help but think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes when he said, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity."
Yeah.
And we're saying, "Cursed, cursed, all is cursed."
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Cursed, meaningless, and that's the nature of the disintegration of death, the dust returning to dust. It leaves you with the sense of vanity, like, well, what was the point? What was the purpose? I mean, even if everything went swimmingly, it all came to naught. Even more poignant when things don't go swimmingly, and you go, well, why? That's really the essence of vanity. You can go very deep and very philosophical into that thought as well. That, and I suppose you might conclude something like, apart from death, meaning is inherent and obvious. It's so manifest one needn't even comment on it. But only in the face of death does vanity or purposelessness, meaninglessness exist. Because death is the instrument through which that comes. Otherwise, everything endures and therefore has a meaning and a purpose. And meaning is built upon meaning and purpose is built upon purpose. But the recurring lament in Ecclesiastes is effectively the lament of death, whether that's on the... It doesn't matter what scale it's on. It can even just be the death in the sense of decay, like you experience when you go get the weeds out of your rose garden, and 3 weeks later you got to do the whole thing over again. There was the death of the thing you did. It came to naught. And that's what gets us down. I mean, that's really one of the chief burdens in life, is that no sooner do you get something done and go off to do something else, and the thing has undone itself. That's at the essence and heart of the futility that God has subjected the earth to, and then by extension us, and then likewise death is all wrapped in that conceptually, and then from these things comes maybe the sharpest part or the heaviest part of the curse as we experience it, which is just the sense of like, well, what's the purpose? Why would I even go on? And here are, the sort of existential philosophers of what would it be like the 20th and 19th and 20th centuries. They're actually kind of right. The question is, well, why, if you have rejected God and His purpose and His meaning in Christ Jesus, the only viable question is, why not end it? Why not commit suicide? And I think that that's actually a rational approach. That has to be the defense. If you say there is no God and there is no meaning or purpose, then all that's left is just this chaotic why and purposelessness. The whole defense has to be like, well, why would you continue to endure this? Okay, hand here and then over here.
One of the things I was thinking of is that they're just continually pointing to the process rather than the quality of the person. It seems like it's the process of the sin, the process of what got us to where we are, to our failed bodies, our whatever. And even I was reflecting again, sorry people, but I've been teaching Sunday school this past season, and so I get a lot of my lessons from their Sunday school lesson. Even Jesus, when he threw everybody out of the temple, you know, the Bible lesson was very careful in pointing out he was not throwing the people out. It was what they were doing. And they were very, very, which again is another process. Because if we focus on how awful and rotten we are, you're right, we'll get to suicide. We'll get to utter despair that we can't rise ourselves up about. Also is a trick, and that's what got me all going too, is when doing therapy, when you can point to a process rather than a person being bad or evil or wrong or, you know. I mean, we are. There's no doubt about that. We all have sinned and fallen short. But they're more apt to listen and think about what. It's not. It's almost just when you're just rotten to the core and horrible, it's hard to even think about what you can do to help yourself. It just is. But when you can look at a process that got you there, now you've got some space. I don't know. I'm just looking because to me, he's opening up space.
Yeah, and if we think about this biblically and objectively, this is really the impact of the language of the Logos or the Word, which is also meaning. So to have Solomon saying meaninglessness, meaninglessness, everything is meaninglessness or vanity, vanity. Then you have John say the meaning became flesh and dwelt among us. So then it is Christ who is the meaning. Because without Christ, nothing makes sense. There is no meaning. The narrative of Scripture dissolves. And if the narrative of Scripture dissolves, all other narratives which are later and derivative of, they dissolve, and there is truly nothing. So when the meaning becomes flesh in Christ Jesus, it is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. The Scriptures blaze with light and are filled with meaning because He is the meaning. And then so also are all who believe in Him filled with meaning. And then the process is Him infusing the objective meaning that is He and His creation and redemption of the world into our hearts and minds so that we participate in the capital M meaning, the objective reality that he has not only created, but continues to create and push to its telos. So that's what it means to be filled with meaning, to be filled with Christ, to find yourself as a subject, as an individual with who embraces that objective reality that is God, and specifically God in human flesh. The word and meaning become flesh to dwell with us. So that's ultimately the answer to this whole thing, and then gives you understanding too and insight too as to what it means for that. Why didn't John just say the Son became flesh? In the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father. Or in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God and was God. Why does he say the Word, the Logos, the root of even what comes down to us in our the rationale? But in order to have rationality, you have to have meaning. And so he is the meaning as the Word. Okay, please.
I just read in a college alumni magazine, mm-hmm. printed on the last page, which I think is a page of prominence, an article that a college student wrote extolling a certain professor that she had and how creative she was in all this, doing all kinds of things in her life, who decided that the meaning of life was in its shortness, and she decided when she would die and all that, and that's the meaning of life, that it's so short.
Yeah, it's all dumb. It's all irreparably dumb. And that's because, I mean, Solomon stands undefeated for 3,000 years. I mean, there is no answer that can be given. And this is where, I mean, like Luther's off-the-cuff insight that, you know, people who hate God are actually closer to God than people who think that, and we're talking about unbelievers, unbelievers who hate God are closer to God than those who ignore him completely, because they better understand and are more honest about the nature of reality, the nature of life. Yeah. So, okay, yeah, the answer is Christ incarnate in human flesh. In terms of not only typology, seeing Cain murdering Abel and thus the godly continuing to be persecuted generation after generation by the ungodly, all the way to Christ being put to death by his own brothers, we see the emergence of two churches. So that's Luther's point on 291. He wants to expound on that just a little. He says again, and here is the beginning of the two churches that are utterly opposed to each other. The one, the church of Adam and the godly, which has the hope and promise of the blessed seed. So notice that that's the promise of the blessed Christ. So everyone here is Christian, and that's the one true church. The other, the church of Cain, which has lost this hope and promise through its sin and cannot regain it. In the flood, all of Cain's descendants were completely wiped out, so that no prophet, no saint, or any head of the true church has arisen from among the descendants of Cain. So what Luther is getting you to see is the historical reality of the curse, and that Cain's line is put to an end with the flood. And so there is no prophet, no saint, nor any head of the true church that comes from the descendants of Cain. And then the descendants of Cain are brought to an end. He says, so completely is everything denied to Cain and taken from him by this one word when he is told, cursed are you. Luther continues, but the words from the earth, cursed are you from the earth, are added. This phrase serves to mitigate, as it were, this awful expression of wrath. If the Holy Spirit had said, from heaven, that is to say, cursed are you from heaven, he would have deprived Cain's descendants in general of any hope of salvation. Now, because he says, from the earth, he does indeed make the threat that they have forfeited the promise of the seed. And yet it might happen that by divine impulse, some individuals of Cain's progeny might join Adam and be saved. And so it also happened later on. According to Psalm 147:20, he has not dealt so with any nation. The Jews alone have the glory and promise of this seed. Obviously, he's reflecting on at least post-Abraham, maybe post, maybe in post-Moses, depending on what he means by Jew exactly. But Luther says the Jews alone had the glory and promise of this seed. Nevertheless, the Gentiles had, so to speak, the privilege of begging, and because of God's mercy, they obtained the same blessing that the Jews had as a result of God's truth or promise. Yeah, I could wish that Luther or his translators had been a little more careful here with their language and with their categories, because Abraham himself isn't a Jew. I mean, until he's circumcised, and then in that sense he's a Jew. Then that means anyone before him, including Noah and the whole line of Seth all the way back to Adam, aren't properly speaking Jews or even Hebrews. Eber, after whom the Hebrews get their name, is down the line yet from Abraham. And the Jews, properly speaking, those of Judea, are further down still when you talk about the 12 tribes and the tribe of Judah. So again, for those reasons, I wish that Luther would have been, or his translators would have been, a little more careful with their language here, lest we get a false impression. God's promise to the seed goes from Adam through Seth all the way down to Noah. Cain and his offspring are excluded unless they repent, and Luther's using this language, beg salvation, repent, and are sort of regrafted back into the Christian faith. And I think he's right on that, in that regard. And then after Noah, you remember, God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And instead they say, no, we're not going to do any of that. We're going to gather together and build a giant city. And so God scatters them, but Deuteronomy 32 tells us that it's at this point that God scatters them into nations and then simultaneously disinherits the nations. I have nothing to do with you. I'm putting you under lesser powers that ultimately and eventually you might grope your way back to me, but that's it. I'm done. I don't have any people. And then he selects Abraham and says, of you I will make a nation. I will be your God and you will be my people. So you see how God divorces himself from all the nations, then grasps hold of Abraham prior to circumcision, prior to the law, prior to anything that would make him either Hebrew or Jewish, grabs hold of him and makes him his own. And thus he is the father of many nations, and ultimately those who believe in Christ are the true sons of Abraham, as the scriptures further teach. So that just helps us clarify in our minds what's going on. And then when it comes to like post-Abraham, after God has made his selection, we see that men, women, children from other nations are grafted into the faith by being grafted into the faith of Abraham. So that's going to be Luther's argument, that before the flood, the offspring of Cain could be grafted in by repentance and faith. And then after the flood, after Abraham, Gentiles, the rest of the nations whom God had disinherited, can be grafted into the faith of Abraham by repentance and faith. Hopefully that makes sense, but that's the big picture of what Luther is setting before us here. All right, any thoughts or comments? Otherwise, Luther transitions on to, or does he? I lost my page here. Bear with me. Yeah. Luther continues on for just a little bit with this theme of the two churches. So yeah, not quite the break I was anticipating. Any thoughts here before we get a little more from Luther on this? Everybody's okay? Okay. So here you have the beginning of the two churches, as Luther says. Let's see, he's talked about the salvation that could still come by the Holy Spirit to the line of Cain or to individuals from that line. And let's see if they have anything else to okay, we talked about the personification. That probably does bring an end to the pertinent or supremely interesting parts of Luther's commentary here on verse 11. When he moves on to verse 12 on page 293, he quotes verse 12, "When you till the earth, it will no longer give you its strength." I mean, echoes of the curse imposed upon Adam for his first and original sin. The earth and its fruitfulness is affected. Here Luther comments, "Above, God said to Adam, 'Thorns and thistles the earth will bring forth for you.' Here he speaks differently, as if to say, 'You have watered and fertilized the earth, not with beneficial and life-giving rain, but with your brother's blood. Therefore, it will be less fruitful for you than for others. The blood which you have shed will be a hindrance to the fertility and productiveness of the earth." Now, Luther doesn't comment on this, at least if I'm remembering correctly. But then what you see, not only on account of sin, I mean, properly speaking, the sin of Adam and the earth producing, not producing fruit in abundance, but only by the sweat of a man's brow does the earth produce fruit. So you see a decrease in the fruits that the earth produce, a kind of barrenness come. And then this further barrenness that befalls Cain becomes a type of just the severity and effects of sin and the severity and effects of man's sin upon the earth itself, that the earth continues to become old and worn out like a garment. And we see that the earth is drying up and losing its natural strength and blessing, seemingly with each passing year. So that then speaks to all the places in the scriptures where they point out the barrenness of the land and the unfruitfulness of the land and the waste places of the land. And then you can see the full impact and import of the promises that the waste places will become suddenly abundant with fruit and abundant with green grass and fruitfulness, and the deserts will spring forth with the cedars of Lebanon. And this kind of imagery that's thoroughgoing in the Psalms, but also the prophecies of when Christ comes. Now, what I'm submitting to you, in essence, is the sin of Adam and Cain that curses the earth, and especially the blood of Abel that causes the earth to become progressively more and more barren, is undone ultimately by the shedding of the blood of Christ. So that it's exactly this language that Luther uses, where Cain waters the earth with the blood of his brother, and thus the earth is further cursed. So when Christ's blood waters the earth, the curse is undone and the barren is made fruitful. And that this is the imagery of the prophets and the Psalms. Now, to be sure, this is only fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth in the fullest possible sense. But already by faith, we can see this reality that as Christ's blood falls upon Golgotha, the place of the skull, the earth is already being transformed over and against the curse into higher fruitfulness. To be received concretely in the new heavens and the new earth, but already, not yet, through the eyes of faith, we see this reality transpiring. So anyway, I don't want to overdo that. I just want to show you that I think that these themes are all interconnected, and it helps you understand at a deeper level the fruitfulness that Christ comes to bring to the barren places, as the psalmists and prophets testify. Okay, so here's the first part of the punishment then. His line is physically cut off from the line of Adam, through which will come the Christ. That's what Luther is identifying as the first part of his punishment. The second part of the punishment he introduces on 293, the next paragraph from where we left off. So the second paragraph under verse 12. Luther says, "Here we have the second part of his punishment, namely the physical curse, that though the earth is tilled in the same way by both Adam and Cain, Nevertheless, it will be more fertile for Adam and will respond to his toil. But to Cain's toil it will not respond, because the blood, which hinders the earth from fulfilling its desire to give its yield according to its fertility and productiveness. Okay, so the first part is this cutting off from the line that will produce the Christ. And obviously, there's a salvific import and impact of that first part of the punishment. The second part is the earth itself becomes all the more futile for Cain. And then the third part of the punishment is introduced by Luther at the very bottom of 293. This is the continuation of verse 12. When you till the earth, it will no longer give you its strength. A wanderer and fugitive, you will be on the earth. And Luther says this is the third aspect then of the punishment. Now, just quoting Luther, this is the third punishment, and it persists for murderers up to the present time. Unless they bring about a reconciliation, they will nowhere have a secure home and a permanent dwelling place. Two words appear here. Reading left to right, the first word is wanad, and the second word is na. So wanad is wanderer, and the second word na is fugitive. So a wanderer and a fugitive, as Luther translates. He continues, I am in the habit of distinguishing between them in this way. Nua means to wander or waver, denotes the insecurity of the place where one is. Thus, the Jews are wanderers. And here we would really say, again, I wish that Luther could be more clear, because what he really means is Abraham. That Abraham comes out, is called out of his father's land, and is made into a wanderer. And then, isn't it Jacob who's the wandering Aramean? I can't remember which of the patriarchs. I think that's him. But he's made to wander about as well. The people of Israel are made to wander in the wilderness. So there, that's the wandering theme that really properly begins with Abraham. So we could wish that he used more precise language. The Jews gives a confusion. Anyway, we'll just stick with what he says. Thus, the Jews are wanderers because they have no secure and permanent dwelling place. From hour to hour, they are in fear of being forced to immigrate. But nud or nude, to wander, to move to and fro, denotes the uncertainty of the place to which one wants to get. And there we see the distinction. So the distinction Luther is making is the first term denotes insecurity of the place where one is, like you're going to have to move. But then the second term would denote uncertainty as to where you're even going. So two aspects here. It's one thing to not have a home. It's another thing to not even know where you're going. And so Luther says that is the difference between a fugitive and a wanderer here in this verse. Not only does he not have a home, he doesn't even know where he's going. And that was very much like the disobedient generation in the wilderness. They didn't have a home, and they didn't even know where they were going in the wandering proper. So this then, I think, helps shed light. The wilderness wandering helps shed light on this verse, and vice versa. All right, I don't know that we need to do any more there. Luther does bring in some other scriptures to talk about this. Yeah, the curse of letting his children continually wander, of 109, Psalm 109, I mean. Well, let's get the summary from Luther. So that's on page 294, the second full paragraph then gives the summary of the threefold punishment. So Luther says, thus one sin is punished by a threefold punishment. In the first place, Cain is deprived of a spiritual or ecclesiastical glory, for there is taken from him the promise of the blessed seed, who was to be born from his descendants. In the second place, the earth is cursed, and this is a punishment that affects his domestic establishment. The third punishment, that he is to be a wanderer and is to find a permanent dwelling place nowhere, involves civil government. He will be unwelcomed wherever he goes on account of his sin. Okay, so you can also see what Luther has done. I don't think it's contrived. But what Luther has done is shown how the three estates are all affected in this curse. So if you were paying attention, the first is the spiritual or ecclesiastical sphere. The second is the domestic establishment, the household. And then the third is the civil government or the state. So the three estates, as we know, are constitutive of our creation and our corporal existence together. These are all affected. Maybe just one more paragraph from Luther to this point. Nevertheless, there is a way left for him to come into the church, but without the promise. As I have said, if any of Cain's descendants joined the true church and the holy fathers, they were saved. Similarly, there is left to him the administration of the household, but without any blessing. Likewise, civil government, so that he can build a city and dwell there, but without knowing how long. Therefore, he is truly like a beggar in the church, in the household, and in the government. All right, there's Luther's take on this verse and on the threefold nature, the threefold element. And then he's going to pivot. We'll have time to introduce this, but not do justice to it, probably. So this is going to be a fine place. We'll meditate on this thought with the time we have left, and then cover it again and more thoroughly next week. So Luther's point is a really brilliant one, and his observation, after God curses Cain, it sure doesn't seem like Cain is very cursed. And this actually becomes a theme throughout the scriptures. The same thing, if you remember, prior to the flood, the major curse that God imposes upon Cain, Cain and his progeny build big cities and seem to live happily ever after. Then after the flood, you have, of course, the sin of Noah, where he is drunken and ends up naked. But this sin is quite evidently repented of and forgiven. But connected with that sin is the sin of Ham, who exposes the nakedness of his father. And thus God, immediately after the flood, imposes another great curse. So there's a kind of connection, at least thematically, between the Cainites who are cursed by God prior to the flood and the Hamites who are cursed by God after the flood. Now, that curse is also bizarre, because if you follow the line of Ham and what they do, they build big cities and run everything. So in both of these instances, you have God cursing Cain and cursing Ham, and immediately it seems like they live happily ever after and like God's people suffer in ignominy and affliction. So this is a theme that also carries throughout Scripture. And the psalmists and the prophets lament, like, why is the true church on earth always small, insignificant, hated, despised? If it ever gets any momentum, it's persecuted. Why? Like, wouldn't it be better to be cursed by God? Because evidently you profit. And when to be blessed by God means so much affliction and suffering. So this is a great theme of the scriptures, and it's ultimately the theme of the great reversal, the theme of which Mary sings, her Magnificat, that God is taking what he's going to actually be true to his word, and he's taking that which seems in direct opposition to his word, and he's going to reverse it so that his word proves too. So that those who appear to be the blessed of the earth will be cursed, and those who appear to be the cursed of the earth will be blessed, just as he has promised. Luther introduces this idea on the top of 295. first full paragraph there. He says, but here the objection is raised that it is the godly who experience these curses while the wicked fare well. Thus, Paul says that he is a wanderer and has no secure dwelling place, 1 Corinthians 4. Luther doesn't make the comment, but not at all unlike Christ, who doesn't have a place for his head, right? Luther continues, we who preach to the churches are in the same situation. We are either in exile or we expect exile at any hour. Ooh, I know that feeling of wondering when the phone's going to ring or when the email's going to drop. The same thing was true of Christ, the apostles, the prophets, and the patriarchs. Of Jacob, Scripture says, the older will serve the younger. But is not Jacob the servant, since he goes into exile for fear of his brother? When he returns, he entreats his brother and falls down at his feet. Similarly, Isaac is a most wretched beggar. His father Abraham is an exile among the heathen and does not own even a foot of ground in the country, as Stephen says in Acts 7:5. But Ishmael is a real king. He has sons who are princes in the land of Midian before Israel enters the land of promise. Likewise, it will follow a little later that Cain first built the city of Enoch, and that among those who sprang from him were shepherds, several kinds of workers in metal, and musicians. All this argues that it is wrong to attribute the curses to Cain and his descendants. At any rate, they rest heavily on the true church, while the wicked fare well and flourish. This stumbling block causes offense not only to the heathen, but also to the saints themselves, as the Psalms bear witness in more than one passage. And the prophets, such as Jeremiah, often are indignant when they see that the wicked are untouched, as it were, by evils, while they themselves are hard-pressed and afflicted in various ways. Of course, even Job comes to mind in this context, that he's a righteous man, and yet he's afflicted more than any other. Luther continues, where then, you will say, is the curse that rests on the wicked? Where is the blessing that rests on the godly? Is not the opposite true? Cain has no settled habitation and is a wanderer, and nevertheless he is the first to build a city and a secure place to live. To this reasoning we shall reply below in detail, but now we shall return to the text. So Luther himself gives us a cliffhanger, and that'll be ours as well. We can pick back up on this theme next week when we join together. Let's plan, since we're leaving off on 295, let's be prepared. I don't know that we'll move all that quickly. But in any case, let's go ahead and say through 307. So 295 through 307. The Lord be with you.